lives as we go forth will bring glory to you, our Lord, our Rock, our Redeemer, our Comforter. Amen. Today's gospel lesson is from the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. It's chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, and in your pew Bibles, it's page 32 in the back of the Bible. But you can just listen. It's short for the word of God to you today. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. According to Matthew, these were Jesus's last words on earth to his disciples. We have other last words in the book of Acts and in other gospels, but today we're looking at Matthew's remembrance, or the stories that he's been told of Jesus' last words. In the lessons that John read earlier, we heard two accounts of the Apostle Paul sharing his last words. The first was to the elders at Ephesus from the book of Acts, and we're going to look at that in a little bit. And the second was the end of his, what we call the second letter to the Corinthians, though many think it's multiple letters rolled into one. What would you say if you knew those would be your last words? Take a moment, think about it. Would you give advice? Would you simply say, "I love you, thank you," or "I'm so sorry, forgive me"? Or perhaps that old saw, "I told you I didn't feel well." It seems that fascination with last words runs in my family. For I recall my grandparents' tales of the tombstone-themed parties they gave. When I first heard of it, I thought it sounded rather depressing. But apparently, my grandfather's university and church colleagues, many of them stuffy, in my opinion, would come to these parties, and each had to write his or her own epitaph, and those for others as well. And though my grandparents never served alcohol, by the end of the evening, even the stuffiest of guests would be laughing uproariously. I wonder, actually, if that's what motivated my father, their son, to give us such firm instructions as to what to put on his tombstone. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Of course, there was no such inscribed tombstone or physical memorial for Jesus. We have a memorial, so to speak, in words. The gospel writers collected a lot of Jesus' sayings from oral histories. And from their slightly different emphases or word choices, we have a multidimensional picture of the man who lived and died and rose again around 2,000 years ago. By words, God spoke the world into being. Holy scriptures are expressed in words. We call Jesus the Word of God. Words are important. And yet, I do not believe that Jesus' words alone would have, could have, changed the world or our lives. I think what changes us, what changed the world and changes it still, is who Jesus was, who Jesus is, what he did, taking on human flesh, and then in love, giving up his life on our behalf, and then defeating death and coming back to earth and living forever as the risen Christ. It's Jesus the person, his life, his death, his resurrection, the Holy Spirit of God coming to dwell in and with us. That's what changes us. That's what changed the world. But words point the way. They paint the picture. And so we turn to the end of Matthew's gospel for some last words. We heard, when the disciples saw Jesus, they worshiped him. So they recognized him, and they instinctively worshiped him. Right away, we see that Jesus is worthy of worship, which would make Jesus equal to God. This was revolutionary, totally world-changing. Though apparently, even among the disciples, not all of them were quite on board yet. The text, RSV, says some doubted. I was intrigued in all of these passages how many commentators took issue with the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, scholars' favorite, the one they say is the most accurate, but they took issue with each of these texts and some of the words used. And many people said doubted isn't even the right word. It would be better translated hesitated or held back. That resonates with us. Of course they held back, because the words at the heart of Judaism, the Shema, must have been echoing in their ears. Hear, Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Was it okay to worship this man, Jesus, who was different now, but still someone they could see? Jesus accepted their worship, but he didn't rebuke those who held back any more than he rebukes us when we're uncertain or in doubt. But Jesus did reassure them, in effect saying he wasn't a rival to the one God. He was one with God. For he said all authority on heaven and earth belonged to him. Now, this claim may not shock us, especially if we've grown up in the church and we've been reading the scriptures or hearing them most of our lives. But according to the renowned preacher Thomas Long, in his words, the scene is near comic irony. If Jesus had been speaking to vast multitudes, rank upon rank, stretching toward the horizon as far as the eye could see, with the Mormon Tabernacle Choir humming the Hallelujah chorus, perhaps it would seem plausible. However, Jesus is on an unnamed mountain in backwater Galilee with a congregation of 11, down from 12 the week before, and even some of them are not so sure why they've come to worship that day. So what does God and Jesus then say to them and to us this morning? He says what you've heard before, called the Great Commission, go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Go. Don't just stay in your comfort zone or your sanctuary or with your like-minded friends and family, but go out and make disciples. Not by asking others to follow us or our ideas or even doctrine, but inviting them along as fellow disciples, followers of Jesus, fellow learners of Jesus' life and teaching. Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Thus, this is a lectionary reading on Trinity Sunday. Baptizing, embracing, welcoming all nations. That didn't mean to the disciples what it means to us. We think of all these countries with borders around the world. All nations to them especially meant Gentiles, the other, even outcasts. This is very revolutionary. Baptizing, embracing, welcoming them all into community with you, disciples, with us, with all of us, because they with us are marked in baptism as belonging to God as much as we do, as much as the Jews did. This was revolutionary. And Jesus went on to say, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And what did he command them and us? We know. We can say that. We hear it every Sunday. We hear, read it up here, if you can read it. He commanded us to love one another. So is this asking too much to go to baptize all kinds of people, invite them along as followers? It was very much to ask, and perhaps even more, telling us to love even the unlovable, even those right in front of us or back home or at work or who knows where. These much have been to the disciples impossible tasks. It's as though Jesus were saying to a small group of us, again in the words of that preacher, Thomas Long, go into all the world and cure cancer, clean up the environment, evangelize the unbelieving, and while you're at it, establish world peace. It was that big a commandment. But then Jesus' final, his last words, I am with you always. Commentators think it should say all the days, because it is so written out in the Greek. I am with you all the days to the end of the age, as in now and forever. So, if today is Trinity Sunday in the church liturgical year, preachers pause, and I frankly hoped that singing Holy, 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 God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, would be enough just to acknowledge it as Trinity Sunday. And thank you, choir, for gloriously giving us that rendition as we, some of us, limped along. But what we may have wanted to sing was Father, Son, Holy Ghost, Holy Mystery. I mean, really, I'm not trying to be flip, but the idea of God and as three in one has confounded believers, skeptics, theologians, and certainly people of the other Abrahamic faiths since its first incarnation. And I choose that word deliberately. And so after the service, I am going to invite you to what we sometimes call a talk back. In the rear or the back of the sanctuary, my left, your right, and we can talk about this. And if you want to talk about Trinitarian theology or anything else, we'll give it a go. But for now, I'll only say that we speak of God in metaphors. And the concept of God as Trinity was not a new idea cooked up by some third or fourth century church leaders. It was an attempt to put into words a very old and eternal truth about the Creator, Redeemer, always with us God, in whom we live and move and have our being. And the words can never grasp that. So let's go back to that first lesson from the Acts of the Apostles, those verses where Paul is saying goodbye to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Now, he knew them very well. He spent more time with them 3 years than with any other church he served, and his ministry there has been called, with some irony, a rousing success. For it led eventually to mass street riots, organized by those whose livelihood was decimated because their customers abandoned the god Artemis and chose instead to stop buying those silver statues and whatever and followed the Jesus preached by Paul and a god not made with human hands. Well, when Paul finally left Ephesus for Europe, called Macedonia in the scriptures, and he left not because of the attacks on himself, just be sure of that, because he was used to that, But he left because he moved on, because of the call of the gospel, the go. And when he returned, he decided not to go back inland to Ephesus. Maybe he didn't want to risk causing another uproar. So he sent word for the elders of the church to come to the coast so he could say his goodbyes. And that's the setting of what you heard from the book of Acts. There's quite a bit more to it that John didn't read. I thought I'd spare you. It's a lot of Paul telling them what a great job he did among them, how humble he was, the tears he shed, how he shed them every day. He warned them about the threats they'd face. You can sense the desperation. And then the conclusion we heard together. And now I commend you to God and to the message of his grace. What more could he, or can we do, or say to the people we love? Even people with whom we have so much history. Even today, we can't control the circumstances or the choices of the people we care about, or anyone for that matter. And certainly, we won't be able to interfere with, or instruct, or protect them when we're no longer here on earth. On this Father's Day, I'm remembering my own father, who died 18 years ago. We used to tease him about his airport talks. He was the one who took my brothers and me or anyone to the airport. And in those days before cell phones, he had our undivided attention. Over and over, I remember the message was pretty much the same. Linda, you have great potential, but if you're going to be successful at school, at work, in life, there are five areas of life that you or anyone really need to get under control. My brothers didn't remember all five. I obviously got a lot more of those talks. And here are the areas. You have to get control of your time, your money, sex, food and alcohol. Implicit with that was all those other substances that my father never even thought about, and sleep. And he would say to me something effective, though you're doing better in some of these than you used to be, where you really need to improve is, and yes, Dad, last night, today, preparing this sermon, I blew it on sleep and on time. Same old problems. I've never earned all A's on these five criteria, but thankfully that's not how my father measured our worth. Nor are those airport talks the measure of Dad's influence on us. Now, all these years after his death, that's not the legacy of his life. Words are good, sometimes important, but they're not enough. Remember Eliza Doolittle, My Fair Lady? I won't sing it. I could, but I won't. Words, words, words. I'm so sick of words. I get words all day through, first from him, now from you. Is that all you blighters can do? Don't talk of stars burning above if you're in love. Would she say? Show me. Live it. We can't hear the words if they're not consistent with the lives we observe. That's what Paul was getting at with the Ephesians. Look at my life. In all this, I've given you an example. We must support the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, for he himself said, "Is more blessed to give than to receive." Jesus' self-giving love, what he did, what he lived. In all of today's readings, we're commended to God, we're promised God's presence, we're called to community and to care for one another. We're imperfect people, our parents, our families, the world around us, our church community. We're not all we wish we were. They aren't what we wish the others were either, but we've had glimpses of lives, sometimes expressed in words, that have brought us life, and that's what we carry with us every day. So I want to conclude with a story about my father. Forgive me, some of you've heard it before. But I believe the best stories are worth retelling over and over again. Dad was a background guy, happy and more than secure enough to let the women in our family take center stage. But he did add a preamble to his will to remind each of us in the family about his love for the Lord and to tell us what to put on his tombstone. Having my own ideas, I disagreed with what he wanted on his tombstone. I didn't think those two words did his life justice, and I'm embarrassed to admit it took me a year to have that tombstone made and have those two words say it all, because all he wanted on his tombstone was "He served." But those two words expressed who he was, his self-giving love. They framed his life. They showed me what I had never fully seen, how he was really the rock, the spiritual giant in our family. Words can remain behind us if they express who we really are. Earlier, I asked you what your last words might be. We know words alone are never enough. But Paul's words live on because of what Paul's life said and did. And Jesus' words point towards his life, his death, his resurrection, and his presence and power with us today. Words are given life and reality by lives lived. The lives show us what the words are trying, however imperfectly, to say. So what does your life speak? What do you want it to say? Go, say it, live it. It's not too late. The power, the presence of our creating, redeeming, forgiving, and empowering God is in us and with us all the days of our lives and forevermore. Amen.